Oh, yeah, okay. All right. That's right. Okay, well, I think we can go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapters 5 and 6 and surveying some things from those chapters here. Let's just remind ourselves, as we're looking at the book of Numbers, how the book can be structured. There's a lot of different ways that you can structure a book of the Bible. But at least the way that I'm thinking about it, chapters 1 through 10, they're still at Mount Sinai. And what chapter of the Pentateuch or the books of Moses did they get to Mount Sinai? Yeah, Exodus chapter 19 is when the Israelites finally get to Mount Sinai and God comes with the blaring trumpets and everything like that, and they ask Moses to be the mediator for them and all that. So from Exodus 19, how many chapters are in the book of Exodus? 40. There's 40 chapters in the book of Numbers. So from chapters 19 through 40, they're at Mount Sinai. How many chapters are in Leviticus? 27. So in the chapters of Leviticus, they're at Mount Sinai. And then through Numbers chapter 10, they're at Mount Sinai. So it's a lot of chapters of the books of Moses are devoted to them being in this geographical location. And now that they've gotten their laws, their priesthood has been set up and everything like that, they're ready to start sojourning to the to the Promised Land in chapters 11 through 21. This is where they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and because of their lack of faith, they're sentenced to 40 years of death. By the way, we'll talk more about this when we get to chapters 13 and 14, but if the census of the men was 603,550, and you just take that number and then you average over the course of 40 years, you have an average of about 40 people dying every day in the wilderness. And so there's a lot of turnover that's going to be happening, and we'll talk about that when we get to those chapters. And that's just taking the men of war that were counted. Chapters 22 to 36 deal with them setting up to get into the Promised Land. There's all kinds of laws and instructions that are given that would apply to people who were about to enter into this land. So inherent into those laws that are given is the promise that you're still going to be getting into the Promised Land. Otherwise, these laws wouldn't make sense. And so that's where we're going as we're looking at this. All right, here's a picture that you guys have in the handout if you have that. We looked at this last week, but this again is just a reminder of what the camp would have looked like, how they set up what they were doing. You remember that, what side of the camp would you want to be on? Like, what side would be the privileged kind of side? Yeah, the east side. Why was the east side the more desirable side? What direction do you enter into the tabernacle? From the east. So can you imagine if you were like, imagine that you were Benjamin, like all the way over here. If you want to get to the tabernacle, you got to walk all the way around. But if you're like Judah or Issachar or Zebulun, you just go straight and you're right there. And so you got Judah as the leading tribe. They're the biggest tribe. And also on the east side, on every side you had priests or Levites guarding, kind of being a buffer for people getting into the tabernacle. On the east side, it was actually the priests and not just generally the Levites. And so that's why that side is the side that you want to be on. All right. Anything you guys want to bring up by way of reminder just from those things? Okay. So just a couple things to get us ready for what we're looking at this morning. You remember, like we just said, that one of the roles of the priests was to guard the entrance to the tabernacle. And so if anybody was going to try to break through or something like that, the Levites and the priests were going to be the people that were going to make sure that that didn't happen. And we talked about the application from that these people would have been they would have been security guards, basically. And they would have let you know that you can't approach God unless it's on his terms. You've got to be careful in how you approach God. And so they would have learned that from that. Now, chapters 5 and 6 is going to deal with ethics in the camp, the way that you live. So if chapters 1 through 4 showed this is how the camp was going to be divided up and structured and everything like that, who are the kinds of people that are supposed to live inside the camp? And so the way that you could outline this is chapter 5 is going to deal with defilement or people that can't be inside the camp. And it's going to break up into verses 1 through 4 is people that are unclean, and then 5 through 10 is people that are defrauding. And then 11 through 32, we get this interesting thing about adultery. But then chapter 6 deals with devotion, because you've got the Nazirite vow, and then you've also got these blessings that the priests and the Levites were supposed to bestow on the people. So you can remember these chapters with two D's. You've got defilement, and then you've got devotion. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's go ahead and start out with this first section with defilement. And we'll start out with verses 1 through 4 dealing with this idea of uncleanness. So I'll go ahead and read these verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they be, put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." The people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Okay, so you've got this phrase here that there's going to be people that are going to be outside the camp. Well, what's the camp that we're talking about? Do you remember that picture of the way that they... So there's certain conditions that would have caused people to have to be like quarantined or brought outside of all of that. There's three kinds of people that are mentioned here. So you've got people that have got skin diseases, which would have been like leprosy. You've got people that have bodily discharges. And then you also have people that have touched a dead body. And so those people are supposed to be brought outside the camp. Now, anything troubling to you about the fact that those kinds of people would have to be outside the camp? Yeah, this kind of seems unsympathetic, because can you control if you get a skin disease? Not really. You can't control the kind of bodily discharges that are talked about in Leviticus 15. And if you have a family member who passes away and you touch the dead body, then you're also unclean for a period of time. And so why would it almost seem as if God is punishing these people for things that aren't inherently sinful? Do you guys have any thoughts on that? I'm not saying God is punishing them. Can somebody get the door? What was that? Oh, I see. All right, can anybody think of any reasons why God would do this, especially considering the fact that these things are not sinful? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and aren't we kind of thinking about that now, even with coronavirus and stuff like that? So part of this could have been for health reasons. Can you guys think of any other reasons God may have done this? Yeah. Yes. Right. So I think part of the idea of this, so if we can establish that uncleanness is not the same thing as sinfulness, you can see this, like Leviticus 12, if a woman conceives a child, she's considered unclean. That doesn't mean she sinned. Or if a husband and wife, then that's also not unclean. But those kinds of uncleannesses don't make you go outside the camp. There's certain kinds of uncleannesses that say you have to be outside the camp. So there's like different levels of being unclean. But the idea of being unclean, you can see from conceiving a child, that's clearly not a sinful thing. And so I think this idea of being outside the camp, maybe part of it is health reasons. But I think when you see what the New Testament does with this, like if you look at Jesus, what kind of people is he healing? Like in the Gospels, he's actually going to people that have got leprosy. And he's going to people that are dead, and he's touching, and he's not becoming unclean. He's actually transferring his perfection or his healing powers to them in those situations. But those are like parables of how Jesus can heal our spiritual leprosy and how Jesus can heal our spiritual death and stuff like that. And so you get this kind of clearly in Revelation 21, verse 27, when it says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it." That's talking about the new temple or the heavenly Jerusalem. "Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So at the end of the Bible, it talks about people that are unclean not being able to enter, because this becomes kind of like a living metaphor or parable for the people, that every time they see somebody having to leave the camp because of something that's happened to them or whatever, that was training them to understand that there was going to come a day where God was going to have these kinds of standards in a greater kind of way that would allow some people to be with him and other people not to be with him. Does that make sense? Jesus does the same sort of thing. The projector is overheating. I don't know what we can do about that. It sounds like it's kind of loud. Okay, does that make sense, though, with what God was doing there? Any comments or questions about that? Okay, notice that in verse 4, what did the people do in verse 4 after these instructions were given to them? They obeyed. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 34, when the camp, like the way that the camp was supposed to be set up and how people were going to be on the east, the south, the west, and the north sides and everything? They got all of that and they did it exactly like God said. The book of Numbers is oftentimes characterized as a book where the people did not obey. But it's interesting to think about what were the things that they did obey in this book. They obeyed the things that were checkmarkable. So, organizing the camp, we can get that. That's like a formula. We've got it figured out. Getting certain people outside the camp that we can see that these things have happened to them, we can get that done too. But then when it comes to actually having the right attitudes and faith towards God, that's where they fail. And I think there's an important application for us with that. We might be really obedient in the things that are checkmarkable. Did I take the Lord's Supper? Did I go to church? I can know yes or no. Did I do that? But it's harder to know yes or no, am I somebody of faith? Yes or no, am I too attracted to the values of the world and stuff like that? That stuff is harder to measure. And so in our efforts to try to look spiritual, we might obey in the checkmarkable things and then maybe neglect some of these other things. And so that's maybe part of the problem that they have throughout this book. Yes. Right. And that's a lot of what I preached on Sunday morning, where they would tithe certain things, but then they would neglect the things that were harder to measure, but Jesus said were actually the weightier issues. Okay, so they are obeying in those ways there. Verses 5 through 7 deal with defrauding, that if there's a brother, a fellow Israelite who's taken from somebody in one way or another, the instruction is that they have to give back what they took plus add a fifth to it. So they're actually giving them 120% back. Can you guys think of anybody in the New Testament that climbed up a sycamore tree and he was like kind of a little guy? And he said that if he's defrauded anybody, he's going to repay them fourfold. Who was that? Yeah. Yeah, Zacchaeus. Very good. And so that was something that Zacchaeus understood. But he's like going even beyond what the law said. But I think Zacchaeus would have known what some of these things said. And he said, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to repay them even more. But what if there was no family member who was surviving that could get the money back from what was taken? Did you guys see what was where the money would go to? What was that? Yeah, support the priests. Yeah, very good. You saw that on the thing. If there was no living family members, it would go to the priests. Does anybody know what else would go to the priests to support the work that they did? What was that? I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, part of the sacrifices, especially the grain offerings, they would eat some of the meat offerings as well. But like, what was part of the economic system by which the government workers of the nation of Israel? It was a theocracy, so that's not exactly the right term, but it's kind of in the right ballpark. Like, what was going to support these guys in the work that they were doing? What was that? That the people were supposed to give to the priests? Yeah, that's where a lot of the tithes went. And so that was God's economic system and how it was going to they were going to be taken care of. Right. Yeah, so the tithe of the people went to the Levites, the tithe of the Levites went to the priests, because there was less priests than Levites. So yeah, and we'll see some of that in Numbers, like 18 and 19 or so. So, anything else? Were you going to say something else, Jan? Yes? Okay, all right. All right, anything else just about the uncleanness and the defrauding and stuff? Okay, so then we move to the really troubling passage with this adultery sort of thing that's happening here. And do you realize that this instruction is not gender equal? Like, it only says if the husband suspects the wife, that the husband can have his wife go through this ordeal to see if she's cheated on him. It's interesting when you consider also that in the context, all the other instructions are gender equal. Did you notice that? Like in chapter 5, verse 3, you shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. If you look at verse 6, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite. So in this whole context, you've got man or woman, man or woman, man or woman. But then when you get to this test, it says it only goes one direction. Does anybody have any ideas on why that might be the case? Yes. Yeah. I think this is actually a law that protects a woman if she's innocent. And in this society, would it be easier for a man to just accuse his wife of something and then she could be killed or whatever? What if a woman tried to do that to her husband? Way harder for that to happen. So I think this law is actually protecting women. Here's generally speaking the procedure, though, that's happening here. So it begins with the husband being suspicious of his wife. He, for whatever reason, has this idea that maybe she's been unfaithful to him. And so then she is brought to the priest with this offering that it doesn't involve the frankincense. So it's not like the nicest of offerings. It's actually the cheapest offering in the Bible, I think, in verse 15. And so they bring some stuff. And then the priest brings her into the presence of God. Her hair is brought down. There's some reason, suspicions on maybe why that's the case. I'm not exactly sure. And then she has this curse read to her that if she's found to be guilty, that what's going to happen to her? What was that? Yeah, her thigh is going to fall away, and then her womb is going to swell, or her stomach is going to swell. So she has all of that read to her, and then look at verse 22. She's supposed to drink this water that's going to make all this be revealed. Look at verse 22. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. So imagine like she's brought into the temple complex or whatever, and then like all of these terrible things are going to happen. And then she says what? Amen and amen. Do you suppose at that point, if she was guilty, she'd say, look, I did it? I think the woman that's going to say amen, amen, is going to be somebody that's probably innocent. I think you're going to get them to confess up to this point if they've actually done it. So she's then supposed to drink this holy water mixed with the dust of the ground. And then all of these things would either happen to her or they wouldn't happen to her. This is the only law in the Old Testament that requires a miracle for its fulfillment to happen. And so that's generally the procedure. We talked about if she's guilty, the thigh falls away from the body. And I wonder, like, I when I first read this, like, a while ago, when I was a new Christian, I thought, like, it meant her leg would just fall off or something. Like, what do you think it means that her thigh is going to fall away? Like, the way I picture it now is like she's going to have like a swelled belly here and like kind of walk with a limp because she's going to walk around like a curse to the people. Do you guys see that? So like it would have been a very obvious sign to everybody that this woman had broken faith with her husband. And so I think that's sort of the idea. It is ironic that the thigh and the womb would have been things associated with the sin that she would have committed. And so it's fitting that those parts of her body would have been punished in those kinds of ways. Okay, so that's the procedure, and that's what happens if they're guilty. Yeah, Sewell? Oh, really? Really? They did the same thing? Did they base it off of this passage? That's really interesting. The pagans did it? Okay. Okay. Jerry? Right. I think that's a debatable issue. I don't think she would have been stoned, though, because there was no witnesses. I think that's right, but because doesn't it say that she's going to walk around and be like a curse to them? Where is it? Yeah, and I don't know, like, with the thigh and the womb, and like, if that means that she would be like a curse among the people because she's kind of walking around and it's very obvious to everybody. Yes, Sewell? I think it is significant that the Lord would be the one who would cause death and penalty. Yes. And I think there's a psychological thing. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right, right. Right. Right, yeah, this is obviously God. Like, there's nothing about, like, if I go take dust from Israel and put it in water and, like, try this out, it's not like this is going to happen. This is why it requires God's action for this to work. But you think about this question then, and we've talked about this a little bit now. How does this test actually support women? Because somebody today, like our culture today, especially might look at a passage like this and be offended. So how is this passage actually in support of women and not against women? One thing to say about this, if you compare it to what other societies were doing in this time period, if a husband just suspected and accused his wife of cheating on him, that was enough to get her killed in other societies. But in this ordeal that happens, they actually have to let God be the determining factor in all of this. His suspicion isn't enough. And by the way, if you lived in a society like that where you thought, hey, you know, I don't really like my wife as much as I thought I was going to, I'll just say that she cheated on me and then boom, it'll be done and I'll get a new wife. That was really easy in other societies to do something like that. And then this law is an advancement compared to what the other people in this time period was doing. This is one of the interesting things. Like if you Deuteronomy chapter 4, like verses 6 through 8, it says, talking about the commands of God, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, when the people of Israel are actually following these laws, the nations around them are going to look at these laws and they're going to say, there's something far better about the way you guys do things. So when skeptics today say things like the Bible copied from the pagan religions, verses like this show you that this is actually a huge step in advancing the care and concern for humanity compared to the other societies around. And so I think this law kind of shows that happening. I'll say another way that this supports women is if you're innocent, you're not going to be found guilty. So therefore, if you are innocent, you'll gladly take the test. Can you imagine living in a different kind of society where all it takes is the husband to just accuse the wife, and then everybody automatically looks bad at the wife, looks down at the wife? But the way God does something, what if a man tried to just accuse his wife, and he thinks that she's cheated on him or whatever, and he's just like lying about it to try to get a new wife? Initially, people might go, oh, I can't believe she did that. But then she does this test, and she comes out clean. Who's the shame going to go to now? The husband. So this is in support of the woman. All right, so I think there's a couple just applications and lessons just from this adultery test that could be given to us today. First of all, in this camp that God is organizing and they're setting out to the promised land and everything like that, where they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and have more children and stuff like this, God cared about the fidelity of marriage for them, and he does for us as well. But maybe think about this in a metaphorical kind of way. What's God's relationship to the nation of Israel? How is it described in other passages of the Bible? Yeah. That God is the husband of the nation of Israel. And anytime he talks about his concern for this physical marriage, the physical marriage kind of becomes a parable, a living parable of what God wants with his people. And so wouldn't this be a good lesson for the nation of Israel as well? That God is concerned that you guys are completely faithful to him. And if you're not, he knows your sins. He knows your idolatries. But there's a few things to say just about the... Okay, look at the last few things here. So he knows your sins and he knows your innocence. Do you suppose that sometimes we can get really good at hiding what we've done and other people might not know? But the fact is, God knows. That's why that's what this test is revealing. Have you ever had people like say things about you, though, that weren't right? And like, you know that they're wrong about it. God also knows your innocence. So whose opinion of you matters the most? God's does. And I think sometimes we get so concerned about the opinions of people, and when we get concerned about those things, we do all kinds of weird things in the way that we think about things, and we try to start pleasing people in subtle kinds of ways that we're not always aware of. A passage like this shows you that God knows your guilt, God knows your innocence. Be focused on him. Okay, anything else that you guys want to say about that adultery test? All right, so if we move from the defilement of chapter 5, then we can go to the devotion or the closer fellowship with God in chapter 6. The first thing being the Nazirite vow. And anybody know like why somebody would take the Nazirite vow? What was that? Yeah, you'd be like dedicating yourself to the Lord for some particular purpose or some particular time. Verse 2, like we pointed this out, verse 2 does say that the women can also do this. But in verses 3 through 8, he gives the rules of the things that they're supposed to abstain from. Like, look at verses 3 and 4. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head until the time of his completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, nor even if his father or mother or brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Okay, so what's the first thing he has to abstain from? Grapes. So, but he can have like a little seed, right? He can eat a grape seed, or he can have like a little bit of the skin, right? Why? Like, does that detail, like, okay, I know I can't have wine, I know I can't just eat a grape, but can I just have a seed? Like, that's not a big deal, right? Do you know, like, the text makes a pretty big deal about it, that you can't have anything from the grape. Have you guys realized that the laws for the Nazarites are actually very strongly paralleled to the laws for the priests? So, do you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu got fried, what was the instruction in Leviticus 10, 9 through 11? No wine for the priest. What's the next thing that they're supposed to abstain from? No cutting of hair. And in this text, when it talks about the head of the Nazarite, it's the same Hebrew word for the crown that the priests would wear. And so, and I don't believe it's a commonly used word. So the no cutting of hair, some people have linked with the crown that the priests were supposed to wear, and then, or the things that they were supposed to wear on their head. And then also no contact with the dead, even if it's a family member. What was told to the priests in Leviticus 21? So these laws kind of get pretty close to the standards for the priests. Now, I don't know everything to make of that, but it is showing that these lay people, like these non-leaders of Israel, they can sort of adopt the same kinds of standards for a period of time in this special kind of devotion to God, which might be one of the ways that the Pharisees developed some of their traditions, by the way. They would take some of the things that applied to the priests and then say that we all ought to do this, like the special way of washing your hands and everything like that. Okay, so those are the things that they're supposed to abstain from. Anything you guys want to say just up to verse 8? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. And can you think too, like, what if you took this vow and mom or dad passed away or something? What could other family members start to think about you if you, like, you took this vow and it's like, look, can you just help us bury mom or dad right now? Can you think about some of the inconveniences that this person's devotion to God might create for other people? And the no cutting of hair, like, that's like, you know, women can take it. Like, that would be, you know, easier for the women to just let their hair grow a little longer. But, like, the guys, that's not what you do. Like, you're kind of maybe losing some social respect or something. I'm not sure. And this grape thing, like, what if you go to somebody's house and they're trying to have you over or something and you can't, you're like, I'm sorry, I can't have that. And people might think that you're looking like you're a little stuck up or you think you're better than these people or whatever. I don't know. Like, think about the extra problems this might bring into your life to do these things. Is it the case that when we're trying to be devoted to the Lord, that it sometimes will inconvenience other people? And other people may not always understand why we've done these things. But these people would have been standing out in the nation and maybe been kind of living lessons for them that we can all be more devoted to the Lord than we are. Okay, so those are what they're supposed to abstain from. We're going to come back to some more of those ideas in just a moment. In verses 9 through 12, what happens if somebody accidentally, like, dies right next to a Nazarite and he does happen to touch a dead body? What is he supposed to do? What was that? Yeah, he's supposed to shave his head and he's supposed to start all over again for whatever period of time he said that he was going to have, like, this special dedication to the Lord. And so that would be kind of a bummer if that happened. But verses 13 through 20... how does he complete the vow after he's all done with everything? He cuts his hair. By the way, Paul will cut his hair in Acts 18, verse 18. Some people think that he was taking the Nazarite vow. So he cuts his hair and then he does a bunch of sacrifices. All right. Can you guys think of any, like, okay, so why would the Holy Spirit want us to know about the Nazarite vow? Because I take it that this passage is inspired. So why do we need this? Yeah. Like, look at how seriously God takes it when you make a vow. By the way, what was the section right before this about? Adultery, breaking a vow. And then the next thing is about a vow that somebody proactively keeps. Like, whenever you make a vow, whether it's marriage or whether it's this Nazirite vow, if you tell God you're going to do something, you better follow through with that. That's a serious thing. Can you think of any other reasons why God might want us to know this? When Jesus talked about following Him, what did He say was required? You have to take up your cross, right? Like, it involves denial of self. Right. Was the grape inherently sinful? No. This idea of denying the self, are there things that we have to deny or say no to that might be inherently okay for us to do, but because of the circumstances or whatever, we have to say no to this because of the culture we live in right now or whatever. And so, and how detailed should we be in that denial of self? No seeds from the grape and no skin from the grape. Like, how detailed are we in our dedication to the Lord? The Nazirites needed to be very dedicated in those ways. We already talked about making vows. Making vows aren't, I can't see them being inherently wrong. And then, like we said, also, God takes our vows very seriously. Think about some vows that are common today. So, like, what kinds of vows do people still make today? Even Christians that might say, generally, I'm against vows. Okay, good. So, like, what we're in Corinthians, when they've dedicated themselves to giving a certain amount or whatever. So it might be a financial kind of thing. What about marriage? Like, when people get married, they're making vows to each other. Is there a sense in which we're baptized, we're kind of making a vow to God? That I know what I'm signing up for right now, and I'm going to dedicate myself to serve the Lord faithfully, and I'm going to be engaged in this self-denial, sometimes of things that are not inherently wrong, but because of my love for the Lord and love for people, I'm going to be denying myself of these kinds of things. Can you guys think of anybody in the Bible who was a Nazirite? Samson definitely was a Nazirite. Anybody who we suspect was a Nazirite too? John the Baptist, he seems like he may have been doing that. Anybody else? He's in 1 and 2 Samuel, and he's named after the book. The book's named after him. Samuel, yeah. So, like, Samuel maybe was a Nazirite as well. When Matthew chapter 2 says that Jesus was going to be a Nazarene, some people have tried to connect these, and I'm not sure that that's the idea. It is interesting, though, that when Jesus was on the cross, what did he deny himself on the cross? The wine, right? He did have, like, the vinegar stuff, which I think is a different sort of thing. But he, at least for a time on the cross, he denied himself of the wine that maybe could have helped them and stuff. You remember when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper? He says, I won't drink the fruit of the vine again until it's new in the kingdom. Maybe that's part of the reason he's denying himself of those things on the cross. But you can kind of see moments where Jesus was maybe sort of taking on some of these things that the Nazirites would have done. But this idea of Nazirite means to separate yourself, to be dedicated in those ways. Cherry? Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Yeah, like maybe there is some connections with him in that. So maybe there's moments where you see him sort of doing that. And then also we suspect that Paul was as well. I have a hard time knowing. Like, do we look at a passage like this? Okay, so we can see God takes our vows seriously. That's a really important lesson. Is it appropriate? And I don't have any answers to this. But is it appropriate to have special times where you're especially dedicated to God? Because shouldn't we just always be dedicated to Him? But that's sort of what the Nazirites would do. Good. Okay, that's a good thought. So maybe there are heightened times, like when in Acts, when they're trying to select elders and stuff, they have heightened times where they would be praying more, they would be fasting and stuff like that. So you can maybe see some parallels in that way. Yeah, that's true. So yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, you've got the husband and wife separating for a time if they agree to it together for prayer. And there seems to be some reason in that context to have a special time of dedication to God. But it doesn't mean that when you're not in that period of time, you're not dedicated to God. But it means that there's some kind of circumstance that's causing you to have to do more than what is normal. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Like we're coming together. We're dedicating ourselves in that kind of way. So you can maybe see that there's times and seasons where that, those things might be appropriate. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Right. Right. I will say, by the way, in John 4, when Jesus says, "I have food you that you don't know about," in the context, what was the food? I don't think it's just generally doing the will of the Father. It's doing the will of the Father, but in the context, it's reaching this woman at the well. So when Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know about," how many Christians actually don't know about the food of sharing the gospel with somebody else? I think that's what he's talking about in the context. Like, we might read that and go, I know about that food because I love going to church and I love reading my Bible. But then the follow-up question is, have you tried reaching anybody with the gospel? I haven't done that. But then you don't know about the food he's talking about there. But yeah, that's a good parallel as well. Okay, anything else that you guys want to say about the Nazirite vow? Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah, in Acts 21 and 22. Yeah, when he comes to the Jerusalem leaders and they say, like, hey, do this sacrifice and all that. Yeah, so Paul seems to be doing that again in another situation, maybe paying out their completion of the vow. So, all right. Let's then talk about the blessing section. This is a really cool section. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and one of the things that they would do is I think they would quote this. Samantha, did they quote this? Let me read the passage, and if it sounds familiar, say if you guys have any different religious backgrounds, this might be a very well-known passage. So look at 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Anybody, does that sound familiar? Like, every now and then we would go to the Lutheran church, and every service ended with a pretty beautiful song, actually, where they put this to lyrics. And I think we sometimes sing a song like that, too, don't we? Yeah, I think it was like the same sort of thing. And so here, notice what's happening with this. First of all, have you ever looked at what the Old Testament says about, like, Jacob blessed his sons and Abraham blessed his son? And what in the world does this mean? What does it mean to give a blessing in the Old Testament? The first time we read the phrase, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, God rests on the seventh day and he blessed the seventh day. So maybe part of what it means when he talks about blessing something means, like, I think God is looking at it and he delights in the things that he's made. So to give a blessing to somebody, I think maybe has some of that as a component to it. But I think maybe more so the idea in this context is to wish well and to bestow the good on somebody that would help them do those things. So it means that you wish them well, but you go beyond what James 2 talks about. Remember when he says somebody comes to you and they're destitute and everything like that, and then you just say, "Oh, I'll pray for you," but you don't do anything for them. You've got one of the two aspects of blessing. You pray for them. You need to do that. But if there's anything you can do to help them carry out the fulfillment of those blessings that they need, then you help them with that as well. And so I think to bless somebody means I'm pulling for you, and I'm going to help you in any kind of practical way to do that. And so notice then that this is what, in verses 22 and 23, this is what Moses is going to say to Aaron's sons. And then Aaron's sons, the priests and the Levites, are supposed to go out and do what? say these same things to everybody else. By the way, whenever Zechariah became mute in the temple, that's the father of John the Baptist, people have suggested that whenever the priests or the Levites would leave the temple complex area and there would be people out there, they would speak this blessing to the people. And that's what Zechariah couldn't say in Luke chapter 1, verse 22. But I think you see in this that God was trying to cultivate a genuine desire for the Levites and the priests to care about the people. What kind of person can actually speak blessings to other people and mean it? What if the only thing I ever do with other people is I nitpick their problems? What does that say about my heart? I'm really insecure, and I need to pull other people down to feel good about myself. Were there any priests in the Old Testament that didn't understand the concern they should have had for the people they worked with? Remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? That sounds like a comic book thing, like those two names. I don't know. That may maybe be a good comic book. So you got Hophni and Phinehas. I don't know. And so you got these people that are like taking things from people and like using force against these people, and they don't really seem to care about them at all. And so Aaron's sons are supposed to say these things, and it's supposed to come from a heart that is actually concerned about those people that they work with. If you can't bless anybody and say good things about people, it shows a heart that's insecure, that needs to tear other people down to feel good about yourself. The priests were not supposed to be like that. And so they were supposed to be a channel of God's blessings. All right. Now, I want to talk about like each part of the blessing that they're supposed to say. But do you guys have any comments or questions just on the blessing aspect?
There's something interesting here about what the Hebrew writer says, the blessed is always blessed for the greater. But in this case, they're not blessing about their own thought.
Right.
But they think the Lord blesses.
Right. Right. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who didn't want the Lord's blessings to come upon a big city? Yeah, Jonah. And I've heard some people describe him as a gracist. Like there are certain people that he wanted God's grace to go to and other people he didn't. And so they're supposed to be a channel of God's. What's the purpose of the nation of Israel? When they came to Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to make you into a nation of what? Of priests. They were supposed to be a blessing to the world around them. Sometimes people look at the nation of Israel and they'll say, well, they were just supposed to exist until the Messiah came, and that's it. They actually had a purpose to be a blessing to the world, and they failed in that purpose. And I think when the priests would say this to the people would be blessed by God, and then they were supposed to carry those blessings out to the other people. There's kind of like a cascading sort of way in which this was supposed to work. And so what is it that they're actually supposed to say to them? What are the components of this blessing? So the first thing, he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. So asking that God would be committed to their good. He's going to bless us and he's going to keep us. He's not going to let us go. The second one, make his face to shine on them. What do you think that means to have God's face to shine on us? Yeah. If I make my face to shine on somebody, what am I doing with my face? I'm smiling. Do you think of God, especially in this context of Numbers, where you've got all these detailed laws about the organization of the camp, and then these people have to be outside the camp, could you get this wrong impression of God that he doesn't want to smile upon us, and he's not concerned about us in any kind of joyful sort of way? But then you've got this blessing in this context that says God wants to make his face shine on you. He wants to give you the light of his presence and the light of his word. The next one, be gracious. What do you think that means? Okay, good. So the grace that he shows towards us is supposed to train the way that we look at other people. So every time the priest would say this to the people, has it been the case that God has already been gracious to them? So why say it again? Yeah. And we need to understand it in different kinds of ways. Like, do you think any of us are ever going to fully comprehend the grace of God? How much do we need to be thinking about God's grace and like seeing it in new ways in our life and identifying new ways in which maybe we hadn't seen it before? So be gracious, lift his countenance upon you. That's similar to the idea of his face shining on them. Look cheerfully on the people. Give them peace is the last one in verse 26. So that's shalom, with the way that the Jews would greet each other. And that's the idea of wholeness and all the things that the Jewish culture would mean by that. Okay, so that's what they're supposed to say. Now, what's the result when they get these blessings from God in verse 27? God's going to put his name upon them. What does that mean? Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Good. You think also like, okay, so like Sam Carter, that he married Sewell's granddaughter. I met him in college and he became a Christian. And he, like when he was here a couple weeks ago, he had dinner at our house. And I told Sam, I said, like, it's really cool to see like how I met you in college and like your family was really upset with you becoming a Christian. And then like I see you at this funeral and you're sitting like with an amazing family. Like, look what God has done in your life. This idea of having God's name be put upon you, like, if it's an honor to be part of the Hall family, you know, like, how honorable is it to be taken from death, spiritual, and have God's name put on you now? Like, God's taken trash and he's made it into treasure. And so he's putting his name upon these people that used to be enslaved in Egypt. So not only is he exalting them in this kind of way, and he's giving them this kind of privilege, but if God's name is on you, there's another part of it. You represent him now. Which means that you've got to live different. And you've got to understand what this means in the way that the world perceives the things that you're doing in all of these different kinds of applications of this. So they receive this blessing and it involves this kind of exaltation and this great privilege. But it also involves this idea that you're representing God to the world. And now you need to go be the blessing to the world because you just received this blessing. Remember Genesis chapter 12, that God is going to bless Abraham to be a blessing. So you see the same kind of transition happening here, or this transmission, whatever the right word would be, that this blessing comes to these people through the priest, through God, and then they now represent God to the world. They go out and do the same thing. So another thing that you could say about this is if you ask somebody, hey, have you been blessed by God? Oh, yeah, so much. Okay, so what are you doing for the world because of that? How are you representing God to the world if he's shown you this kind of blessing? The minute we say that we've been blessed by God is also the same minute that we obligate ourselves to do things for him. Does that make sense? All right. Yes. Yeah, in Ezekiel 36, God was so determined in his justice to punish Israel. And what that did is it caused all the surrounding nations to look at God and go, well, God's weak because he couldn't protect those people and stuff. And then God was going to still take those same people and vindicate his holy name through these people that had broken his heart. God is concerned with his reputation. And if we want to be part of this mission and this purpose, we've got to be people that are conscious of the way that our tone of voice when we're at a restaurant, people are seeing that we're praying. Like, this gets to like the seeds of the grape and the grape skin, like the things that seem little. Like, if your food is made wrong at a restaurant, like, how do you act? what's your tone of voice? Like, what, like all these different kinds of things. When we're interacting with the world, are we conscious of all the little details, like the Nazarites were supposed to be aware of? And so that's part of our devotion to God. And so, but the only way that we're going to have the right motivation to do those things is for us to meditate and think about what God has done for us, and then it flows out of us. I can't manufacture it unless it's been poured into me, and then I can give it out to other people. So, anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah, Nikki. Yes. Yeah, if we have time with God, there's going to be something different about us. So God's face shining on us gives us light that then gets reflected out to the world as well. Danny, were you going to say something? Oh, it is. Yeah, that's cool. Okay, that's good fact. You know that. Something to not miss in this. This is in those terrible books of Moses that were so sexist and so, like, showed God was such a God of wrath, and like, this is the kind of stuff that my mom and dad would say about it. Like, but then you got a passage like this that says God wants to smile upon you. Like, all of these laws that you don't understand because we live in a different kind of culture, none of these were given because God was cruel. And so this is the blessing that God, I think, still wants to give to us today. And we can all help each other with that as we're all mutually serving in the holy places together. So anyways, that's Numbers 5 and 6. There's probably a ton more that we could have said about it. But next week we'll look at Numbers. I think we'll do 7 through... I think we'll just do 7, 8, 9, and then we'll keep the trumpets and then them leaving out for the class after that. I will say that during the gospel meeting when Andy Cantrell is here, I don't think we'll have a class that week just because we're already getting a lot of extra credit anyways, and so we won't do that. But thanks for your guys' desire to study this together. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll be done for today. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful to you that you are a God that wants to bless us. But Father, we know that in order to receive the fullness of those blessings, that we must align our heart with your desires. That we pray that we would look at all the details of our life and we would think about the things that we've learned from the Nazarites. That any part of our life that might seem small to us, that needs to be eradicated from our hearts, that we would clean all of those things out, that we would be wholly dedicated to you. That you would bless us, that you would make your face to shine upon us. Help us to know that as you look at us in those ways, that we do not need to depend on the opinions of other people. Please give us the strength and the rest from those things that we struggle with as we focus on what you think about us. We love you. We thank you for times like this to think about these important ideas. And help us to continually grow in our knowledge and our wisdom and our dedication and the living out of these things that we study together. Thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.